sovereignty and realise that if we read this book, you've given us a special blessing. And so we pray that we might be aware of the blessing you're about to give us. Just help Larry as he speaks and help us as we listen, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Paul, and good morning, everybody. So, as Paul said, this morning we're continuing our series on the book of Revelation. We've been over the first vision in chapter 1. We've been over the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And that awesome throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5. Now, in chapter 5, we saw Jesus called the Lamb, and he was worthy to break the seven seals and open the scroll. And that scroll was in the right hand of God Almighty, sitting on his throne in heaven. The scroll represents like the royal decree of God. As King of the universe, all his plans and purposes are sealed up in this scroll. The imagery is of Jesus opening that scroll in order to execute God's will. So in chapter 6, Jesus starts breaking the seals. All seven have to be broken before the contents of the scroll can be read and the plans and purposes of God fulfilled. Now, before we launch into Jesus breaking those seals, let's pause and remind ourselves that John taught us back in chapter 1, how to read and understand the book of Revelation. Revelation is not too confusing or too scary if we just listen to John. So the main foundation that all of the book of Revelation builds on is the truth that Jesus loves us and he's in control. It's really what's at the heart of the book. So as the four horsemen of the apocalypse gallop across our text this morning, don't forget that point. Jesus loves us, and he's in control. Now, in addition to that one main foundation, John gave us three keys for unlocking the meaning of Revelation. Three things that we need to bear in mind at every point. In chapter 1, we saw those three keys, but I'm going to recall them in a different order this morning. So first, Revelation is about the same gospel that we already know and love. Whatever's happening in chapters 6 and 7, it will show us something of what it means that Jesus died for us and was raised to life again. Revelation is about the gospel message which is at the heart of our faith. Second, Revelation is absolutely saturated with language from the Old Testament. Bits from Isaiah or Daniel or other prophets, but also lines from the Psalms and imagery from the Exodus and the Torah. The Old Testament is the stock of meaning for the imagery in Revelation. And so many interpretations of Revelation go wrong because they don't pay attention to that Old Testament background of what's being seen by John in the vision. And the third key for unlocking Revelation was the first key when we looked at it in chapter 1. And it might be the most important. I wonder if you can remember it and say it with me. Revelation is vision, not video. Vision, not video. John did not see a video recording of future events. Instead, John tells us that what he saw is a vision. Like the visions of Daniel or Ezekiel or the dreams of Joseph in Genesis. And that means that what we are reading in Revelation is going to be highly symbolic imagery. You might not like that. You might think God should always be literal. But John tells us that this is a vision. And we need to remember that at all times. Revelation is vision, not video. And part of what that means is that you can't map the events of Revelation neatly onto a calendar. We learned in chapter 1 that John is telling us what he saw, what is, and what will be. But that does not mean past, present, and future unfold in a simplistic sequence in the text. Revelation can't be mapped neatly onto a calendar. And we've already seen that in the early chapters. Chapter 1 is mostly about the present, in fact, the all-time reality that Jesus is with God's people. But it also looks back in the past to his death and resurrection, and it looks forward to his return. Chapter 1 covers all of it. Past, present, and future, all in one chapter. And similarly, the letters in chapters 2 and 3 mostly talk about the church's present circumstances in John's day, but it also recalls some of the church's pasts, and it looks forward to their futures, very importantly, when Jesus makes promises to the one who overcomes in those letters. And also, as we saw, those letters are not just for those churches. Whoever has ears to hear, let him say what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Not let Ephesus hear what the Spirit says to Ephesus, but let anyone who has ears to hear see what the Spirit, hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. So that's a timeless message in chapters 2 and 3. It's not bound to the time of those churches in that time. And you can see it too in chapters 4 and 5 with that heavenly throne room scene. All that imagery communicates the vital truth, which is now and forever, that God is on his throne. He rules the universe, and Jesus is the king of his kingdom, the Lamb who is worthy to execute God's will. So, as we come to chapter 6, let's put our calendars away, our charts and our timelines and all of that business. And let's just listen to John and hear Revelation on its own terms. In Revelation chapter 6, Jesus will open 6 of the 7 seals. And he opens the first seal in the first verse. And when he does, John hears one of the 4 living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." "I looked," John says, "and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice from the 4 living creatures saying, "One kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a 4th of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, interestingly, the first 4 seals here are sort of marked off from the next 3. They each introduce a horseman, while seals 5, 6, and 7 do not. And each horseman is announced by one of the 4 living creatures from chapters 4 and 5. Now that has the effect of breaking the 7 seals up into 4 seals and 3 seals. And John's going to do something similar later, for example, with the 7 trumpets. He will separate the last 3 trumpets from the first 4 by calling them the 3 woes. So you get your 7, but you also get a 4 and a 3. And that's significant when we remember that numbers in Revelation are symbolic. 7 symbolizes divine perfection. So a scroll with 7 seals is the perfect plan of God. 4 symbolizes creation. So 4 living creatures announcing 4 horsemen who bring suffering and death, it means that that's coming to the whole earth. And three symbolizes God and heaven. And so the last three seals will reveal some of the reality above and beyond what we see here on earth. On earth, the four horsemen are loosed, and they represent conquest and war, violence, famine, plague, and death. The number four, again, it emphasizes that these awful things characterize the whole of creation. Throughout all of human history, most people's lives have been filled with these things. We might, here and now, live in relative comfort and prosperity. But even today, countless people around the world suffer in war or starve to death. This is life on earth. And you might despair to think of it. But notice that as awful as these horsemen are, they're on a leash. The first was given his crown of conquest. The second was given a sword. The third was told his limits. Famine means a small amount of grain for a full day's wages, but other staples like oil and wine aren't touched. The fourth is death, but all four are given what power they have, it says in chapter 6. The picture here is of a world torn by war and famine and death. But as scary as that is, these awful horsemen are given whatever power they have, and they don't have any more than that. The reality above and beyond all the suffering here on earth is that Jesus is King of God's kingdom, and he loves us, and he's in control. And so the Lamb opens the fifth seal. And now instead of something happening on earth, we see a vision of something in heaven. John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So another terrible thing that happens on this earth, torn by violence and suffering, is that God's own people, believers in Christ, are persecuted and even killed. But the reality above and beyond the reality here on earth is that they are in the presence of God, covered by his mercy, crying to him from under the altar, and their cries are heard. And again, it's all under his control. When they ask how long, there's an answer. They are told to wait until the full number of their brothers and sisters is killed. And what that means is there is a full number. There's a limit, and it's been set by God. There is a time, and he knows when it is, and he will put an end to the persecution of his people. Meanwhile, his martyrs here are given white robes, symbols of victory and peace. That is the reality above and beyond what we see here on earth. They can persecute us, they can vilify us, they can even imprison and kill us. But in fact, we are victorious and kept safe by the Lord, who loves us and is in control. And John watched as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Now, anyone who's read the Old Testament knows that this is language for the day of the Lord. We did a series on Joel earlier this year, and we saw lots of this exact same imagery in Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. And in Joel 2, verse 31, the sun is turned to darkness and the moon is turned to blood. And the same kind of stuff happens in Joel chapter 3 and in other prophets too. And this imagery in the Old Testament is associated with the great and terrible coming day of the Lord, a cosmic upheaval when God will judge and defeat all of his enemies and finally rescue all of his people forever. Chapter 6 of Revelation closes with the panicked question of the peoples of the earth as they cower in fear from God's anger. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Now, you might remember Joel describing the day of the Lord the same way. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? So Revelation 6 obviously echoes Joel. This is the day of the Lord at hand in this vision. But more literally, the peoples of the earth ask, who can stand? Who can stand on the day of the Lord? When God's judgment comes, who can stand? So think about this. We're only six chapters into Revelation, and we've already hit the day of the Lord, the final judgment of God's enemies and salvation of his people. How can that be? Well, what's going on is that Revelation can't be mapped neatly onto a calendar. Instead of moving sequentially from past to present to future, it moves something more like cycles in the book of Revelation. The seven seals show a broad sweep of the history of the world, culminating in the day of Jesus' return, the day of the Lord. But then we're going to go over the same cycle again with seven trumpets and again with seven bowls and so on. Each time we go through the cycle, it gets more and more intense. And it gets us closer and closer and closer to the return of Christ. It builds the tension throughout the book. And finally, when as readers we can't take it anymore, the return of Christ breaks through into the revelation, and things are resolved. But we've got a ways to go before we get there. For now, chapter 6 leaves us hanging with the sixth seal broken. We've got cosmic signs of the day of the Lord signifying the return of the King of God's kingdom, but then the vision holds us there in this tension. And chapter 7 continues to hold us in the tension between the sixth and seventh seals. It slows us down here at that moment because that's where we are. We have one foot in the old age, ravaged by the four horsemen, and one foot in the new age. One foot in the old age of sin and death, war and violence, famine and plague. And one foot in the new age, because that new age has broken into this old age in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God's final salvation and a judgment were accomplished in Christ. And we experience their reality now, even as we await their consummation at his return. And so we're stuck in the tension between the sixth and the seventh seal. One foot in the old age and one foot in the new. And that's where we are as chapter 7 begins. Verse 1, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So after the rapid pace of chapter 6, with all the havoc and the calamity brought to the earth by the four horsemen, I think that may be one of their hooves going behind me there. Now, in the text, we have a scene of peace and quiet, even if the reality here before us is different. We have a scene of peace and quiet. The whole of creation is on pause here, with these winds being held back. You're almost at the eye of the storm. And don't miss that you've got four angels, four corners, four winds. Four, four, four. The whole of creation is paused and still in this part of the vision. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God." So all the suffering and death in chapter 6 is put on hold, so that John can see a vision of angels putting the seal of the living God on the foreheads of the servants of their God. This is the seal of God's ownership and protection. Those who receive this seal are His, and He will keep them. Whatever happens to them here on earth, they're God's, and He loves them, and He's in control. So who are they? Well, everywhere else in Revelation, it is Christians who are called God's servants. So you might think maybe these servants who are sealed will also be Christian believers. But is that right? Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Now there are some readers of Revelation who insist that this is video, not vision. That is, what John sees here is a physical reality of 144,000 ethnically Jewish people. Not one more or less, and not one Gentile. But Revelation is vision, not video. Like a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, or a beast with 10 horns and seven heads, the picture is a picture. The point is what the picture means. Some of you will know that there were sometimes censuses of Israel that were conducted in the Old Testament. So this recalls that kind of thing, a census of the people of God, where the whole of the people of Israel were numbered. But if these are the whole of the people of God, how can there be only 144,000? Because numbers in Revelation are symbolic, as we have seen over and over again. What is 144,000? It's 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. You couldn't get more symbolic than that. 12 is the number of God's people. That's why there were 12 patriarchs of Israel and 12 apostles of Christ. 12 by 12 is a way of magnifying and emphasizing the complete fullness of God's people. And then on top of that, you've got 1,000. And what's 1,000? It's 10 by 10 by 10. Multiples of 10 in Revelation usually have the effect of emphasizing completion. So 144,000 is a way of saying the whole of the complete fullness of the people of God. Every single last one of God's people is sealed with the seal of God. We belong to Him, and He will keep us safe. But wait a minute, hold on. The text here actually names the tribes of Israel. If these witnesses come from those tribes, doesn't that mean that they must be literal, physically, ethnically Jewish people? only if you think John couldn't remember the tribes of Israel correctly. The 12 tribes are never listed this way in the Old Testament, and John knew that, and his readers knew that. In the Old Testament, Joseph was not included in the list of the 12 tribes, and neither was Levi. Instead, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were counted as sons of Jacob. But here in Revelation 7, John forgets Ephraim, and for some reason he also forgets Dan, and he replaces them with Joseph and Levi. Now that's a very strange thing to do. It's either a mistake, or he did it on purpose. As for me, I think he did it on purpose. It's a signal to you that this is more than a mere census, a numbering of people. You can't take a census of Israel if you name the tribes incorrectly. This is a signal from John that there's a bigger meaning above and beyond the simplistic. This is vision, not video. What John sees is the fulfillment of Israel, the completion of God's people, 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10, the whole number of the people of God who are always, in Revelation, believers in Christ. And this interpretation is clearly confirmed by verse 9. Verse 4 said, I heard the number of those who were sealed. Verse 9 says, I looked. John heard one thing, and he saw another. It's just like chapter 5, where John heard the lion of the tribe of Judah, but what he saw was a lamb looking as though it had been slain. The lion is the lamb. What John hears is what he sees. They're different pictures for the same reality, and so it is here in chapter 7. Here John hears 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, but he sees a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. What he hears is what he sees. They are different pictures for the same reality. The fullness of the people of God, believers in Christ, servants of God, saved by his death and resurrection. So God's people are sealed and protected through all the suffering and death in chapter 6, and now they're pictured standing. So don't miss that. They're standing. Chapter 6 finished with the panicked question of the peoples of the earth. In the face of God's anger, they cried out, "Who can stand?" And chapter 7 answers, "God's people can stand." They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, white robes, again, they represent peace and victory. And they're waving palm branches, which is another symbol of victory. And also, it was Israel who waved palm branches in the Old Testament in honor of their God. Here, it's believers from every nation and tribe and people who get that privilege. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the 24 elders that's around the throne, he asks John, "Who is this multitude in white robes?" And John doesn't know. So the elder tells him, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, obviously, no amount of washing with blood is ever going to make anything white. But then again, this is vision, not video. And colors are symbolic, too. They have their peace and their victory, their white robes, because of Jesus' death for their sins. And these believers, it says, have come out of the great tribulation. So a great multitude of believers from all nations have gone through this great tribulation and come out on the other side. And now they're worshiping God around his throne in heaven. But what in the world is a great tribulation? Now, I've got a bone to pick with Aaron Little over there, because I was going to say that tribulation is a word that we don't often use, and here he used it just this morning. I don't know if you caught that. But I think it's still right. We don't often use the word tribulation. Maybe strange Canadians do once in a while, but anyway, something about that side of the planet. I don't know. All right, so we don't actually use the word tribulation very often. Tribulation is just an older English word that means suffering or trouble. And that's it. That's all it is. It's just an older word that means suffering or trouble. And similarly, the Greek word that John uses was also just an ordinary word for suffering and trouble. That's it. The exact same word is used in John chapter 16 for the pain of childbirth. In Acts 7, it refers to Joseph's suffering in slavery and prison. In Acts 20, and nearly two dozen times in Paul's own letters, it's used for Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel in various ways. James chapter 1 uses this same word for the suffering of widows and orphans. And this word for suffering has already been used in Revelation. It's been used in chapter 1 for the suffering of John and other Christians. It was used in chapter 2 for the suffering of the poor Christians in Smyrna. And it was also used in chapter 2 for the great suffering that the prophet Jezebel will go through and her followers if they don't repent. So don't see the word tribulation and think of it as some magical, special thing. It just means suffering and trouble. It's a normal, everyday word for suffering and trouble. And the precious promise here in Revelation 7 is that we will come out of the suffering and trouble of this world because we belong to God and He will keep us safe because He loves us and He's in control. Now, what is a great tribulation? Well, reading this promise here in this context, I think it's obvious that the great suffering we come safely out of is the suffering that was just described in chapter 6. It's all the war and famine and death in this world, pictured in chapter 6 as these four horsemen. And more specifically, it's the persecution that believers suffer, represented by the martyrs under the altar in heaven in the fifth seal. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said. And John pictures it here in chapter 6. But take heart, for I have overcome the world, Jesus said. And John pictures that here in chapter 7. Revelation is about the same gospel that we already know and love. And chapter 7 ends like this. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, this picture of the final peace and security of God's people is made up of a string of bits from the Old Testament. God's protecting and providing for Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. God's promise to restore Israel after the exile. Things like that. All the Old Testament scriptures about God caring for his people Israel, they're fulfilled here in Revelation 7. As God cares for his people, the church. a vast multitude which no one could number, from every nation and tribe and people and language. So let's finish by noting the stark contrast between the peoples of the earth in chapter 6 and the people of God in chapter 7. In chapter 6, it is absolutely all the peoples of the earth who face God's judgment. Kings, princes, generals, the rich, the mighty, the slave, the free, everyone. That's seven specific kinds of people. And seven is the number of divine perfection. And that means that chapter 6 pictures God coming in final judgment against absolutely all of his enemies. In chapter 7, it's absolutely all of God's people. 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. A vast multitude which no one could number. All those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the whole church of every believer in Christ who enjoy God's final salvation of his people. There are only two kinds of people. There are those who cry out in fear. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And there are those who do stand, standing before the throne of God, praising him with every tear wiped from their eyes. As for us, as for you and me, we are not good enough or strong enough to stand on that day. Forget about it. Unless, here and now and always, you put your trust in Jesus Christ and let him save you, then you can stand.